are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. Let's sing the first verse as the deer. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, O my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. Now you're my friend, and you are my brother, even though you are a king. And I want you more than any other, so much more than anything. You alone are my strength, O my shield. To you alone does my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. Now I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. And you alone are the real joy giver and the apple of mine eye. Are my strength and my shield. To you alone does my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. Let's sing the chorus again. You alone are my strength and my shield. To you alone does my spirit yield. You are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. Will I cast all my cares upon you? I lay all of my burdens down at your feet. And anytime I don't know just what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you. Yes, I cast all my cares upon you. And I lay all of my burdens down. I don't know just what to do. I will cast all my cares upon you. Let's sing that one more time. And while we get ready to sing it, I want you just to think, when you're going through something tough and it seems like there's nowhere you can turn, amen, who do you reach out? You can just cast your cares upon Him. Amen. Are you thankful for that? Will I cast all my cares upon you? And I lay all of my burdens down at your feet. And anytime I don't know just what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you. Lead me, Lord, I will follow. Lead me, Lord, I will go, for you have called me, and I will answer. Lead me, Lord, I will go. Lead me, Lord, I will follow. Yes, lead me, I will go. You have called me, I will answer. Lead me, Lord, I, one more time. Yes, lead me, Lord, I will follow. I will go, and you have called me, and I will answer. Lead me, Lord, I will go. Amen. I want to welcome you to the service this afternoon. We're going to open the service in a word of prayer, bring before some prayer requests. Brother Bill, if you could just bring all your needs to the altar. A lot of these prayer requests were already brought this morning, but we want to remember Sister Samantha Swafford in prayer, who's going for an MRI of her knee. We want to remember our sister Caitlin Florian, who's not feeling well and needs a touch, so we want to remember her. And then we got quite a few folks that are traveling or working, so we want to remember Brother Keith, who's working on the road. We want to remember the Cockmans, Brother John and family who are away. Brother David Whitlock, who is working today. And we want to remember our Sister Carol, the Sylvesters, Wards, and Pritchards, all in prayer as well. And we're going to ask our Brother Ron if he could come and open the service in a word of prayer. If you have an unspoken prayer request, just make it known to Brother Ron, if you can come.
Let's bow our heads. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this another time to hear your word, dear Lord, to just listen to what you have to say. And we just ask you to touch the ones that are feeling unwell and watch over the ones that are traveling. We ask you to be with Brother Barry as he brings the word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Turn and shake hands with those that are around you. Welcome them to the service, and then you can have your seats. And sing that song, "Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb?" Aren't you thankful you're washed in that blood? Amen. Got the ink in the bottle of bleach. Amen. It's all gone. All gone. Amen. Well, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Well, are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Well, are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Well, are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Well, are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Well, are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Well, are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Now when the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansion's bride and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Well, are you washed in the blood? Will in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Will are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Now lay aside the garments that are stained with sin. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Well, there's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Well, are you washed in the blood? Well, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Garments spotless, are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Oh yes, I'm washed in the blood. Well, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb. And yes, my garments are spotless, they are white as snow. And I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let's sing that again. Well, yes, I'm washed in the blood. Well, in the soul, cleansing blood of the Lamb. Yes, my garments are spotless. They are white as snow. And I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. I'm thankful I'm washed. Amen. Amen. Let's sing that song, Victory in Jesus. Heard an old story. The Savior came from glory. Amen. And yes, we're going to sing it fast. I understand. We're going to sing it too different. We're going to sing it fast. I heard an old story. How my Savior came from glory. How He gave His life on Calvary. To save a wretch like me. And I heard about His groaning. Well, of His cleansing power atoning. Then I repented of my sin. And I won the victory. Oh, victory. Will my Savior forever. He sought me and He bought me with His redeeming blood. Oh, He loved me ere I knew and all my love is to Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. Now I heard about His healing. Oh, of His cleansing power revealing. How He made the lame to walk again. And He caused the blind well to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, oh, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, will my Savior. Well, He sought me, and He bought me with His redeeming blood. Oh, He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He plunged me, well, to victory. Now I heard about a mansion He has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there, amen, the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus will my Savior forever. He sought me and He bought me with His redeeming blood. Will He love me ere I knew Him? Stand. We're going to ask our ushers to come at this time. Amen. Brother Jeff, if you can ask the blessing. As we get ready for Brother Barry to come, we're going to sing, God is good all the time, because He is. Amen. God is good all the time. Puts a song of praise in this heart of mine. God is good all the time. Through the darkest, light will shine. God is good. God is good all the time. Well, if you're walking through the valley and there are shadows all around, do not fear. He will guide you. He will keep you safe and sound. He has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. And His word is good. God is good all the time. It's a song of praise in this heart of mine. God is good all the time. Through the darkest night, His light will shine. God is good. God is good all the time. Now we were sinners, so unworthy, yet for us He chose to die. Filled us with His Holy Spirit so we could stand and testify that His love is everlasting and His mercies, amen, they will never end. God is good.
Thank you, Ben. Appreciate it. Heart of mine, God is good all the time. Light will shine, God is good. God is good all the time. One more time. We believe that with all of our heart. If you are good, you are good to us, Lord. There is no shadow of turning in you, Lord. No darkness at all. No doubt. Nothing untrue. Therefore, we feel safe when we approach your word. Because, Lord, we know it is right. We ask now and pray that you would quicken the word to our hearts, Lord. Help us, I pray, to be open and our hearts and minds, Lord, to receive from you. May you just come, Lord, and take my thoughts, take my lips, Lord. Take me as just your servant, Lord, just as a vessel that you could use and speak through, Lord, and speak to the hearts of the people, we pray. We present ourselves, Lord, for service tonight. We ask, Lord, as you would forgive us of anything that may be contrary to your word and your way. And, Lord, speak to us in the volume of the book, we pray. In Jesus' lovely name, amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Let's take your Bible this evening and let's go to 2 Corinthians. If you don't mind, 5:21, their reflections. Second Corinthians chapter 10. We want to read a passage there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We war, but not in a physical sense. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. May the Lord add his blessing. You may be seated this evening. Now, just let me say at the outset here that it was mentioned this morning that if you plan to use the shelter, Sister Frieda has a calendar there, and we're able to help coordinate and prevent any overlaps of activities. So as the summer comes on, people sometimes, you know, like to plan outdoor activities, and you're certainly welcome to do that, but we don't want to have an overlap. So if you want to use the shelter for something, make sure you double check with her. I don't have a calendar. People ask me all the time, but I don't have a calendar as to what's taking place. I'm thinking a little bit ahead as we, you know, eventually get ourselves a fellowship hall. We're going to use that fellowship hall primarily in the millennium. And when we get the fellowship hall, we'll have more requests for usage as we get that finished off, and you know, we're able to use it for different things. So we want to, you know, we're putting some things in place now that will help us to carry that over and use guidelines in the new fellowship hall as we get it. We're all possessive over our spaces, so we have very limited space here in our church for storage, for extra stuff, and so you know, we're always protective over, we're like she bears protecting over our spaces that we have here. So that's why we've been talking lately about, you know, clearing things out of the kitchen and clearing things out of my office and clearing things out of the shed down there and so forth. So we realize that when we have the fellowship hall, we'll have more stuff, and we'll need to put that somewhere. So I propose that we just build ourselves a great big warehouse first before we build fellowship hall, and that way we'll be able to have a place to store our stuff so we can enjoy the fellowship hall when we get that. Sounds like a good idea. You should come in sometime in my office and see. We've got boxes stacked up in there and things that Sister Sarah had in her household years ago when she was still single. And now they're all in my office in here. I don't know how she slept in her bedroom with all the stuff that's in my office here. But we have a space issue here. So when we were talking about, you know, the kitchen and trying to make sure we cleared out our stuff, you know, that's what it's about, because we have limited space for storage in the church here. But we appreciate your efforts and your cooperation in helping to put stuff away and get things back restored when we use them. We want our church to be used. We want everybody to participate and be able to use the facilities. But it isn't fair that you know, it's just a handful of people wind up cleaning up and restoring everything back to normal after we're done. So we We're thinking ahead, like I say, of our fellowship hall, and we want to get into a routine of doing things here so that when we have our fellowship hall, we'll do them a certain way. And we appreciate everybody's cooperation there. Let's talk a little bit about this subject of reflections here tonight. And as we read in our scripture, Paul tells us that we we struggle in this life not in a natural way against natural enemies, like other ages did and other believers did. They fought against natural enemies and they fought in natural opposition, much like we find in the Old Testament. We read those stories of great battles. They actually had swords in their hands, and they carried shields, and blood, real blood, was shed on the ground, and people died. That's not how we fight in the New Testament sphere of things. We deal with spiritual weapons, and we deal with traps. We deal with things that are set in spiritual places against believers, and we always had to be careful about the traps that lay out there, traps that look very normal, things that look like they're pretty safe and innocent, but yet a real good trap is designed to be able to make you carry on with your regular business and feel like, hey, this is all right, I can handle this, I can go down this trail, everything will be all right, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in a trap. Well, Satan is a master at laying traps. He's a master at, you know, causing us to fall into things or get involved in things that are eventually going to hurt us. And so we always had to keep our guard up. And that's why Paul says that, you know, we cast down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against Christ, everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, we cast those things down. But in order for us to do that, we got to identify what things are against God and against God's word, right? So that's why we preach. That's why you come to church, so that we can learn. And we can identify those things more readily. You want to teach your children that, you know, for right now, while your kids are young, your parents often help identify, you know, you don't want to get involved with that person, or you don't want to have that kind of a book, you don't want to be listening to that kind of music. But eventually what we want to have is kids who have their own discernment, and then out of their own heart, they say, you know what, there's something wrong with this, and I'm going to lay it down. Might not even understand fully, but they got enough of a checker in there that they lay those things down on their own. And that's really the job of a parent, is to lead and train their children in the way that they should go, and then let the Holy Spirit take over. Brother Branham one time talked about putting his kids taking them off in the mountains and putting them in an Indian camp and getting them away from the world. He said, but you know, he said, if they don't have Christ in their heart, they're going to fall, you know, they're going to go the way of the world no matter where they are. So you want to guide them to that experience. You want to put them in the hands. You want to lay them in the hands of the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit can be their guide, whether mom and dad are around or not, whether the pastor is around or not. And that's what we want to have all of our children experience, is to have that kind of a checker and that kind of confidence in the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Holy Spirit themselves, so that they can continue to walk in the obedience of Christ. And that's really what we're doing. So Brother Branham said, and I want to just work you into this here. I think you'll find that this will connect with some of the things we've been talking about. And just as a kind of a standalone thought here tonight. In Christ Revealed in His Own Word in 1965, Brother Branham said that prophets did not always understand what they were writing or what they were saying, or they would in no wise have said it. Because many things they said back there, which were in essence prophecies about future tense events, they didn't make sense, right? They didn't logically make a lot of sense. And Brother Branham says if they had actually thought about it, they probably wouldn't have said it. But the Bible said they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And he says, that's why all the ages, all the people who were spiritual consulted the prophets about the times and what was to happen. So spiritual people have this in common. No matter what age they live in, they look to the Word of God, they look to the words of those prophets as inspired by God. They believe they were inspired by God. And they consulted those prophets in terms of knowing exactly where they were on the timeline, and what it is that we should do, and what's coming. They had a definite sense of what was coming by consulting the prophet. The prophet writer must be in constant fellowship with the author, and he must live constantly in the presence of the author to know what the book is going to be. All of us don't live that way. Even ministers, we don't live that way in the realm that Brother Branham did. He had a special gift, special calling, special commission. He lifted up in the presence of God to tap into the mind of God, where God was actually showing him things. Brother Branham said, you know, he showed me certain things. I got it all written down on a piece of paper. And then another time he said, you know, he came into the room where I was. And, you know, he stood there and told me this. Brother Bam said, you know, when it come to the body we would be in after this life, he said the angel came and pointed out to me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1-5, if this earthly tabernacle be dissolved. Let me tell you, that's a kind of a communion and relationship that most ministers don't have. And most of us don't have. But if you really believe that that was a prophet and you really believe that the message is right, then we're going to go to the message to get answers, right? We're going to look at the scripture. We're going to look at the message to consult it for what it is that's coming. Many times we watch something come to pass and then we go back and say, that was already said back there. That's what that means. Because God brings his word to pass. God interprets his word by bringing it to pass. So many times we understand, wow, that's what this means, because it's already been said here and it's already described, and we can check and see what God has actually said about it. And the prophet writer, he had the pen ready anytime, constant fellowship with the author, which was God, to strike down whatever he said, put down, like a virgin shall conceive, or behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. And that's why the prophet had his mind set constantly on what God said, not what this man thought, what the age thought, what the church thought, what the kingdom thought, what God thought. He only expressed God's thoughts to word, because a word is a thought when it's expressed. And I believe that we saw that in Brother Branham's life, didn't we? Anybody out there tonight? We saw that in Brother Branham's life, where he was constantly disassociating himself. He was uninterested in the things that were happening around him. He didn't want people to give him big sums of money. He didn't want to associate with denominations and movements that were going on at the time. The televangelism movement was really gaining steam and momentum in Brother Branham's day. The election between Kennedy and Nixon was a time when television was, all of a sudden people woke up and realized, wow, we can reach a lot of people a whole lot faster by putting things on TV and broadcasting this way. If we have a presidential debate, now everybody can see it all at once. And that certainly had an effect on things. Well, if televangelists, Oral Roberts and those guys, they jumped on that bandwagon and they thought, wow, we can put a radio broadcast out there. We can write everybody a letter. But if we put, almost everybody's got a TV in their home. So if we put it on television, we're going to reach multitudes more people out there by doing that. And that was a trend back in the 50s and 60s. That's when all of that really began to take off. I remember back in those days when we were in the world, all right, and we had a TV and we had a set of rabbit ears. Shame on you if you know what I'm talking about. Well, we had rabbit ears, and we would assign somebody to stand there and move the rabbit ears until the picture came clear. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And we'd spread those things and move them around and, fix it. And somebody would stand there and, get it just right. And then they'd have to back off without touching that, and it'd be just fine. We could watch the Ed Sullivan Show. We watched Elvis Presley and the Ed Sullivan Show. It was great. Everything was great. But it was a tool. It was a method to reach, way, way more people. Like media today is still exactly doing the same thing. We just have it in different forms. But we're able to reach multitudes of people very fast now. And it's not anything new. It's just faster and more accessible. Everybody's able to do it. You're able to do it wherever you are. You're able to do it in motion. They're even now, all of the cars that are being developed now that are coming off the line are all, in a sense, mobile internet studios. Because people don't want to be in the car for 2 hours in traffic going to work and not being connected. They want to connect, through their car and have all the things accessible to them, because that's just become a way of life. But everybody's able to be contacted. Brother Branham disassociated himself from them. I'm not saying that we have to follow suit, but I'm just, in the example here, Brother Branham saying that the prophet writer had the pen ready for what God was saying, not what the cosmos was saying. The cosmos is always saying something, always trying to get your attention. But God, at times, had something to say to a prophet for the people that the message was intended for, and that prophet was at the ready. And in order to be at the ready with God, you got to be out of step with the world. You got to be out of sync with the world. Now, it doesn't hurt, and I'm saying this because prophets were out of step with the world. They were not in tune with the mind of denomination and the mind of fashion and all the current trends. They were not. You can see John the Baptist was not exactly on the edge of the fashion world, right? There was nothing about John the Baptist that was socially acceptable or politically correct. Nothing. Any man who ate locusts, you don't want to have anything to do with him in the first place, right? Unless you got a revelation of who this is. I don't care who it is, right? I mean, that's just the way it was back in that day. But they stayed in that state because they were getting something from God and they were ready with their pen. Anytime God said something, they were right there to pick it up and to channel that to the people that were on earth. But I'm saying this too, especially this morning, it doesn't hurt for us to think about being more in tune with God than what we are instead of letting someone else be in tune with God and just bringing stuff to us and putting it on our plate every Sunday. Is that all right? That's not a criticism. And I have to do the same thing. We had to push back the busyness of this life and all the other responsibilities in this life. And they are responsibilities. And we don't want to avoid our responsibilities. We don't want to shuck away the things that we're supposed to be doing as responsible adults, right? But sometimes we can become overwhelmed by the things that are around us. And it doesn't hurt for us to spend time, even if it's a little, just pushing away the world a little bit and foregoing certain things in order to pick up a book or listen to a tape or read our Bible or have a little devotion with our children, talk about spiritual things. It doesn't hurt to do that because God does want to speak to you as well. God did not only just speak to the prophets, but God wants to speak to us as well. God's got jobs for us to do. We don't find anywhere in the Bible where God spoke to Jesse, David's father. But Jesse had a great job to do. Jesse had a very important function in the kingdom of God, right? In the whole economy of things, to raise David, a man after God's own heart. And so Brother Branham said the only thing really that we know that Jesse ever did, I mean, this is what Brother Branham says, was tell his kids Bible stories. That's what he did. He told them exploits of how, God did great things through the prophets of old and all the other great men of God, Moses and Samson and all those different ones back there. And David's father, David is a little guy. Listening to his father tell those stories, it impressed David and it shaped his heart and it made an impression on David and so forth. And David could look up to those heroes because they looked to God. And that's what Jesse's role really was, because after David came on the scene, we don't hear anything else about Jesse or his wife. But yet they had a very important role to play, had a very important part to play. And so it doesn't hurt for us to push back from the cosmos here and say, you know what, we've been called out of all of that. We're not going to go down with that sinking ship. We are rather going to, step apart and say, Lord, give me something I can hang on to today. Give me something that blesses my soul today. Give me something that fills my cup today. Because, Lord, I need you every day. I need you to help me make decisions and choices. I need you to help set the course. I need you to help me, Lord, to do the things that I know are right. And that's important. Brother David down here and his family come all the way from Georgia down there. And what, 5 hours? 6 hours? Going to go back tonight? Going to go to work tomorrow. And his desire is to have his family in church. This is not the easiest route, right? I mean, you could stay home and get the big gulper and sit back in the easy chair, right? But just to be in that presence and to bring his family and have them here. I mean, that's a great sacrifice. And that's a great investment. That's telling his kids, hey, this is important enough for us to make that journey and to come back on Sunday night and then go to work on Monday morning. Worth it all. And I think that's a commendable thing, and that's the right investment, because those kinds of things impress our children and imprint them for things that they're going to need to know later on in life. And then besides that, I know that Brother David's desire is to find the mind of God and going through the process of relocating and finding a house and financing and all the stuff that you got to do in order to do that. Those are sacrifices that we make in order to get something done, because long term, this is going to be the best thing we can do. All right? So what Brother Branham is telling us right here is that in order, there comes a point where you got to make a choice. It's either listening to God or all the other things that are around. And Brother Branham is telling us here, he says, not what a man thought, not what the age thought, not what the church thought, not what the kingdom thought, but what God thought. Brother Branham had to learn this. He learned some of it by the hard way. He learned to deal with his mother-in-law's influence, when she convinced him to not go among the Pentecostal people. And then when he was in South Africa with the ministers over there, and they changed the itinerary, and Brother Branham finally gave in and he let him go do it, and he took the leaves and spread them over their leaves, and he said, now this would be upon your hands, not mine. And paid the price for those times of disobedience, even if they're not willful disobedience. He just, there's influences around us all the time. And it takes experiences, and it takes experience for us to learn, okay, this is not God, I'm not going to do it. Hey, I'm going to make everybody upset. I remember one time I had invited a man to come to minister at my church. This is up in Ohio, and had invited him to come to minister at my church because somebody in my church really pressured me to have this minister come and minister. And then I found out something about that minister, and then I was sitting in my study, and I realized, okay, That's probably not going to be a good influence in my church, and I don't want to have it there. So, not that this brother is a bad brother, but, you know, according to Scripture, you know, I got every right not to have this brother minister in my church. So now I'm at a point where I'm going to offend somebody. I'm either going to offend him and the brother who wanted me to invite him, or I'm going to offend the Holy Spirit. So I showed up at this brother's house and I said, I'm sorry. This is awkward for me and for you, and I'm sorry. But I've just got to stay true to the Scripture here, and I'm going to, you know, pull back that invitation if you don't mind. And that brother never, ever talked to me again. You'd know his name if I told him who it was. Never talked to me again. But you know what? I still felt today I did the right thing. So there comes a point where we kind of have this, you know, we're faced with this decision process. So Brother Bam's telling us. Now, one of the traps, one of the things that we're concerned about here is this whole idea of image. And this is going to deserve more time than I'll give it tonight. But in the Bible, for instance, like in Deuteronomy 7:25, God was very precise about what the children of Israel should do with the images they encountered when they crossed into the promised land. He said, burn them with fire. It's not ambiguous. It's not unclear. And he doesn't give anyone any room at all when it comes to idols and images of gods. He said, you just take them and burn them with fire. And he said, you do that lest you be snared also therein. Neither shall I bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. So the association with something that God has cursed, God has outlawed, you don't want to be associated with that because that brings you under that curse as well. But thou shalt utterly detest it. In other words, he tells us what our attitude should be about things that are abominable to him. And thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. So don't do that. Achan, when he stole the golden wedge, he took the golden wedge. He knew better than to do that, but he took it because he wanted to have those things that were there found in Jericho, and he felt like it wouldn't matter. But God had already told him. He said, no. He said, don't want to have anything to do with the abominable thing. And when he took it, God dealt with him on that basis because that's not something that he wanted to have cross into the promised land. And then when you start to think about this idea of images, whatever they are, we don't have in our culture today, we don't have religious images. And Brother Anwar will tell you, Brother Paris will tell you that, you know, in Pakistan, there's nothing to see somebody walking on the road with their idols. They carry their idols. I've seen lots of them. I've seen God one time with a wheelbarrow. He had an idol in his wheelbarrow. It was shaped like a temple. And he had it going down the road, and he had a couple of monkeys in the wheelbarrow with him. And he was a monkey worshiper. You know, you've seen that probably before, you know. And they'll do things, and they'll raise money for his little temple. That was his own religion. There are millions and millions of gods in countries like that. God was very specific about how they were to be dealt with. 2 Kings chapter 11, Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people between the king also and the people. And all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and broke it down. So this was very often the very first thing, the very first reaction they had to converting back to God's way and to making things right was they went right into the temple and took care of the idols that were there. So they, in a sense, they applied the Old Testament token, and the first thing they applied it to was their idols that were there. So I guess this would have been, you know, things that were at hand and things that they knew would have been immediate symbols of displeasure in the eyes of God. We're going to take those things out. Whether it would be sports or TVs or whatever else or bad reading material or whatever else back in that day. And all the people went into the house of the Lord and they just broke this thing down. These altars and these images break they in pieces thoroughly. And they slumatan the priest of Baal before the altars. And this is not passive language. This is pretty rough. This is the kind of thing that they did because God told them that this is how I view images and idols. 1962, Brother Branham says, now Israel and the people of God, one day they went down into Egypt and they were sold into bondage and they couldn't help being there. And God's great predestinated plan sent them down there. And he had told Abraham that they would sojourn in a strange land for 400 years and there they become like the rest of the people. So here they were now in the will of God. The children of Israel in Egypt were in the will of God because they didn't make a choice to go down to Egypt. They were not like the people in Jeremiah. You remember who came to Jeremiah and said, should we go to Egypt, should we not? But they were down there because they followed Jacob down there and Joseph and so forth. They were down there and they were blessed by God for many years. But the problem is somewhere in here that these people became like the rest of the people that were in Egypt. And you know that some of the people, when they came out of Egypt and went back towards the promised land, Egypt was still in them. Because they became like the rest of the people around them. And I will tell you something that's one of the greatest traps, is that we have to be very careful that we don't become like the people around us without losing our Christian witness to those people in the hopes of one day rescuing or pulling them out. Because it's never right for us to have an attitude to say, we're better than you, and that's why we don't have our kids play at your house. That's not it at all. But rather, we're concerned about this whole idea of influence and exposing our kids to wrong things and so forth. But yet, you know what? There's a better life. And I think it's always important for us to maintain the right kind of Christian witness. So, if we don't want to become like the people around us, like they did in Egypt, then we have to make sure that we don't fall into the same kinds of routines and patterns that people around us fall into. Wherein people become slaves, for instance, to Hollywood. They become slaves to sports. They might not call themselves that, but their seasons are determined by sports seasons, and they become very wrapped up in that. They invest in that. People also become invested in social media. And this is a thing where I was speaking with some of the young girls here this afternoon where there's now a lot of research being done because there's a lot of smart people who are looking at the effects of social media, not so much on older people, but on younger people who don't have the maturity to really differentiate between what's real and what's probably make-believe. And what's meant for them and what's, something that somebody says on a program out there. Because we don't know if somebody says, we just built a new house and we just, spent so much money. We have no idea whether that's right or not. Everything is unaccountable, right, on social media because lots of people say lots of things. But as a result of that now, there are studies that are being done whereby young people's mental health and their attitudes are being affected by all that they see on social media. On Twitter and Facebook and Snapchat and Instagram and so forth. And they did a study. Brother Andy sent me this article, and I was reading several other articles that coincided with it where this article deals with Instagram and how that it was proving to be one of the worst things for young people's mental health because they were living in a constant comparison with what everybody else was doing on Instagram. The average person has about 500 friends on Facebook and Instagram. And as a result, they're looking at what everybody else is doing and what everybody else is wearing. And the irony is that I was perfectly content with what I was wearing and what I was doing and what I was driving until I saw what everybody else said I didn't have. And now I'm totally depressed because I didn't take a vacation here and I didn't go with my friends over here and I don't drive this kind of a car and I don't have this kind of a job. And now all of a sudden, young people live to compare themselves to everybody else that's out there. And they, my life is terrible. Yesterday I was pretty happy, but today I need drugs. And the problem is, we might laugh at that, but the problem is that now they're starting to find out. They're dealing with a whole generation of kids now that are rising up at a younger and younger age who are now contemplating suicide. A whole lot faster than at any other rate, any other time in history. So one of the things that I picked up on in my research on this was this whole idea of clothing for girls. And this article is just, these are just snippets out of some more complex articles that I had. But this article was about parents who are actually going out and starting a line of clothing for kids because all of the manufacturers, and this is what they say in this article, all the manufacturers tend to make clothes towards the trend. And the trend is that girls had to be thin and they wear tight-fitting clothes, form-showing clothes. And that's the trend. So the manufacturers tend to cater to the trend, objectifying young girls and making young girls become overly conscious of their figure and of their looks at younger and younger ages. So that they quoted in the article here, according to a report by what's called Common Sense Media, more than half the girls as young as 6 to 8 years old think that their ideal weight is thinner than their current size, between 6 to 8. Now let me tell you something. A girl 6 to 8 years old could only know that by comparing herself to what everybody else looks like or what everybody else at school or in her community is looking like. By age 7, 1 in 4 kids is engaged. By age 7, 1 in 4 children are engaged in some sort of dieting behavior, which is a compilation of the existing research on how kids and teens feel about themselves and their own bodies. 1 in 4 children by age 7 are dealing with some sort of dieting behavior. No doubt, women and young girls see it on television. They look at it in the magazines they read and all across social media. They argue that girls as young as elementary age are getting the message that they need to be thin based on the clothing that is offered to them. So that basically when a girl starts to monitor her own looks and appearance from age 6 and 7 and 8, they look at themselves through the eyes of culture so that there's a sense of, do I look fat in this? At 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. It's absolutely incredible. The article goes on to say, it starts out in the media, and suddenly there seems to it becomes normal. And marketers market to older girls, younger girls want to mimic the older girls, and I think a lot of it has to do with desensitization, and it becomes normalized so as to be unremarkable. So it's a normal thing for young girls now to jump in, follow after the trend of the older girls who are wearing certain clothing and so forth. And the younger girls at a younger age now are finding this. And as a result, when they look at themselves and they see themselves as not perfect as they see on the media or other, you know, older kids in their school, they look at this and they say, I'll never be nice. I'll never be pretty. I'll never find a husband. I'll never be popular. And they begin to go through this thing without having the physical maturity to be able to handle what's really right and what's really real versus what's imaginary or what's just as a result of pressure that comes from looking at everybody else. And so this is not just some isolated problem here. There are very smart people who are looking at this problem now because it becomes a very difficult one to fix. It becomes a very difficult one to try to isolate. And to try to say, well, all right, kids, don't look at all those apps on the internet. Don't bother with them at all. Hey, those things are here to stay. But without the maturity, and that's why, like I said this morning, when you think about herd mentality, we are not just talking about everybody going out to buy a widget. Think about your own family and whether you'd be willing to live somewhere without the internet. No one hardly would want to live anywhere where they had no internet access, right? Come on. Because it becomes a way of life. I'm not saying that that's not a good thing. I'd give it a shot myself because I find it a royal distraction. It's nice to be able to check your bank account, or it's nice to be able to, do some things, research some things or whatever else, and, check your email and all the rest of it, which I guess what I'm admitting is that we're totally dependent on the internet, right? So I don't want to live anywhere without the internet. Who said that? Hey. But you see how, in a sense, this is the way everyone lives now. We don't have to live that way, but we do. And we kind of add up the conveniences and the pros and cons and so forth. And, it's not, in a sense, it's not a moral question whether it's right or wrong. It's rather, in many cases, it's a question of necessity. But there are a lot of kids now, without being able to make those value judgments, they're looking at that and saying, that's what everybody's doing, that's what I got to do. And what I'm saying to you as a church, and you that are called out, is that God has given us a better discernment about the cosmos around us. And the time to do that, and the time to talk about that, and the time to put boundaries in place is when your kids are young. before they get attached and before they get involved. And if your kids are a little bit older than young, and you begin to do it whenever you can, whenever it's possible, begin to put those boundaries in place and begin to talk about those things that they're hearing and they're seeing and things that they're exposed to, and begin to open up the dialogue and say, hey, you know, what did you think of that? What did you think about Brother Barry said about that? What did you think about that we saw? And what did you think about, you know, that's going on, and we hear about it on the, you know, on the internet and so on. And I think it's also an important thing for us as parents to be careful what we talk about in our houses even. Because we can talk about, there are times when we will talk about things that we think are really important and not realize how they might be affecting our children. And they think, well, wow, if that's what mom and dad think about things, well, that's, my goodness, that's how we're supposed to think. Because children get their example from mom and dad. Now, there's all kinds, like I say, without spending time on it, there's all kinds of science there that's now emerging that indicates that all of that interaction online maybe is not such a healthy thing. And if you're 30 or 40 years old or 50 years old, it's probably not affecting you mentally, because you're still able to go to bed at night and put your head on the pillow and not really worry about all the other things that are going on. But there's some kids, let me tell you, if you're dealing with a dieting program at 7 or 8, 9 years old, every day you live, you're concerned about your image. And if a pimple shows up, my goodness, it's like the end of the world, because you feel like, hey, the image is flawed. I may as well chop my head off and go to school. And we look at that as funny because we're adults and we realize, okay, hey, you know what? We're going to get beyond this, right? We're going to move beyond that. But for someone who's 7, 8, 9 years old, who's impressed with the fact that you got to be perfect from a very early age, and that's the only way I'm going to be popular, the only way I'm going to have a friend, the only way things are going to work is if I fit into this mold or this image that the world has of what's beautiful and what's popular and what's right, then my goodness, I got to do some changing, or it's not worth living. And that happens. And let me go one little step further before I move on and say this. God help us, even in the message community, whereby we don't fall into the trap of trying to keep up with everything else that's going on. It'd be great if there was one standard right across the board, but there isn't. So we've got to teach our children that even though something's in a Christian bookstore or something's in another message church, we're going to bring it back to the Word every time. We're not automatically right because you're in this church. You're automatically right when we come back and we can check up with the Word. And if a trend starts, for example, and there isn't one here, but if a trend starts whereby it's okay for everybody to trim the ends of their hair because we have split ends, let me tell you, we can easily bring that back to the Word and identify that that's not the right way to go. Just as an example, there was some dude who began a website where he called it something to do with Eliezer, where he was going to match up all the young people. It was like messagesingle.com or something like that. And I don't know who got to him, but I'm glad they did before I got to him. But they shut that thing down because he was going to match everybody who was in the message, you know, with a girlfriend and a boyfriend. I'd like to talk to that fellow. And all that is an influence from outside, trying to find its way in and trying to corrupt the things that are right. But that's what Satan does, and that's the world that we live in. So that's why I say it's important for us to make sure that we don't fall prey to those spirits that are there. And that's why Paul says we don't war against flesh and blood, but rather against spirits. Can I go a little bit further? All right, let's watch here now, because this whole idea of image is it's a fabulous thing. In 1959, Brother Branham says, when the Holy Spirit begins to beat on us with the gospel hammer. Anybody feel like they're beat on today with the gospel hammer? I don't know about you, but I do. And let me tell you something. God wouldn't be beating on you if he didn't love you. I mean, he wouldn't be working on us if he didn't. He wouldn't be bringing messages that, you know, kind of get right down to the point if he didn't really love you. So when he begins to beat on us with the gospel hammer until all of the things of the world is beaten out of us, we can reflect the image of the Lord God, and I believe we become Christians. I'll be honest with you and say, I wish there's some things the Lord had beat out of me real good. sometimes reactions, things that I know are just holdovers from my natural birth. And just, hey, let's just get out, let's move on. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to have to deal with it. I don't want anybody else who lives with me to have to put up with those things. For the word Christian means Christian-like and to reflect Him. How many of you want to be real Christians? Real Christians I'm talking about. Not just churchgoers, but real Christians. Now, that doesn't mean we have to grow a long beard, thank goodness, as the artist pictures him having. And neither does it mean that we grow, can you imagine Brother Keith with a beard? My goodness. Or Jeff Jackson down there with a beard, it'd be like a mop turned upside down. Anyway, neither does it mean that we grow long hair as the artist picture him having. Or to wear a robe as he wore, for we're living in another day. I'm thankful for statements like that. We don't necessarily have to be that to reflect his physical image. We don't have to look like this in order to be Christ-like. But we must, in our souls, reflect his spirit image and his manner of life. And you know, I mean, a cursory look at the scripture will tell you that his manner of life was very simple. He didn't get too upset about things that happened around him. He didn't really get worked up about the way the culture was going and the government was going and so forth. Hey, he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God. I do not believe that Christians consist of joining churches or creeds. I believe it's a reflection of Jesus Christ in a human being, an image of Christ. For we are his members, the members of his body, and we bear his image, the scripture says. Now, what kind of an image was he? He came not to be a great somebody, yet he was, but he came as a, say it, servant. Jesus came and lived the life of a servant. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister. He washed their feet. We don't find anywhere in the Bible where anyone washed his feet except the woman who came into the house there. But Jesus came to serve. He came to die. He came to live for others. He came to show an example. He did not come for any kind of earthly gain at all or any kind of, any kind of kingdom building. He didn't do that at all. He came to serve. And at heart, that's who he was. And the essence of his life, that's who Jesus was. He was a servant. That's why, you know, it's a wonderful thing when you see somebody, even in an assembly, and in a very simple way, you know, to take up a chore and take up a task, and they do it just because they have a servant's heart. They love to set up chairs. So we become an image of Christ. We become reflectors of Christ. And there's always a medium whereby a reflection is known. Like this pool in front of the Taj Mahal is a great reflector. Just like the Word of God is like a glass, right? It's a perfect reflector of who we are. Now, I got to tell you a little something about that pool. The Taj Mahal is actually a tomb. It was built by a very wealthy Indian man who wanted to bury his wife. And there are several other replicas of Taj Mahal around the perimeter. You can't see them in this picture, but they're over here. And none of them are as fancy as that Taj Mahal in this place, and in leading up to it, it's a sacred place because it is a tomb. It's like a graveyard in the same way that we should respect a graveyard when we come into it. That is a graveyard, and it just happens to be a real fancy one, but that's what it is. It's a place of burial for this rich man's wife that he went. I believe that he was buried in there as well, but I don't remember. But I was there at the Taj Mahal. It was a very hot day. And the other guys that I were with were much more rambunctious than I was. But one of my associates wound up being tossed right in the center of that pool. And it didn't look near as peaceful as that. They got run out of the Taj Mahal. They took a whole bunch of us and ran us out because we had thrown somebody into the pool. I didn't do any of that. Now my associates did that. I want you to know that. My associates did that. But every time I see that pool, I think, wow, it looks so nice there. Before it got all. But you have to understand, too, it's India, so everything was murky and the water was moldy and because it was so hot and everything else. So I was just glad that I never got thrown in there. But there's always a medium. My point is this. You may be wondering. There's always a medium by which we can see a true image, a true reflection. And the image is not somebody else. The image is not how the rest of churches are. The image is, the medium is the Word of God by which we can see our true reflection. In other words, what does this Word say that I should be, and how do I compare with that? And that's why sometimes your worst battles are between what you know and what you feel. Because we can know what the Scripture says, but how we feel sometimes, we can struggle with that whole idea. Well, you know, the Word says that I'm a member of the Bride of Christ, but many times we don't feel like a bride. We don't feel like the Bride of Christ. And so we struggle with that and say, ah, it's just Brother Barry, it's just theory, it's just quotes there. Well, God doesn't want you to feel that way. He wants you to believe what the Word says about you more than what even you think about you, and certainly more than what the world thinks about you. Because the world looks at us as weird. They look at us as extremists. They look at us as, you know, right-wing people out here on the edge somewhere on the fringe. And rather than believe what they say, rather than believe even what you say about yourself, God wants you to believe what His own Word says about you. Because that's a true reflection. So when it comes to even the disciples, when they sat around and the Bible says in verse 24, Luke 22, that there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. They were responding to how normal human beings in a society operate, where there's somebody on top and then there's an assistant underneath that. And there's a hierarchy of people in every society. There's a leader, there's a president, there's a king, there's somebody, and then everybody falls underneath that. And there was a strife naturally among them about who should be the greatest. In other words, we know that Jesus is the greatest, so therefore, who's going to sit next to Him? Who's going to be at His right hand? And that's the argument that they were having. And Jesus takes this argument and turns it right upside down. And He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they exercise authority upon them that are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be the younger. And he that is chief, let him be as one that does serve. So he takes the whole idea of how the cosmos believes this idea of greatness and leadership and turns it all the way upside down and says, no. He says, if you're in the kingdom of God, He says you're called to serve. And in this life, this is the way it's going to be. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or him that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as one that serveth. So in other words, He's reinforcing this example of who He really is at heart. He's here to serve. And that's why I think it's a real characteristic among Christian people that we are here to serve and not always to get, not always to receive, and not always, you know, to want to take away, but also, you know, to consider about what it is that we give, what it is that we contribute. Brother Bram says, I'd like to go out, he said, and just be associating with people and meeting them and talking and shaking hands. He said, I'd love to do that with the people more. I can't do that and then minister like this. I got to stay where the anointing of the Holy Spirit is all the time. When the battle's over, then I want an appointment with each one of you. 1,000 years of peace to sit down by the rivers of the waters of life and talk it over. But right now, we got to minister. I'm not called to fellowship, is what he says. I'm not called to be an entertainer. But he said, the heat's on. Let's minister and fight the fight of faith and stay in the battle after the people. Every person that calls in for prayer is absolutely one by one ministered to. And Brother Graham was talking about prayer cloths. And he said, we send it out. We should respond to their letters and we send it out. And he says, I know you like to hear that. It wasn't that way before, but he said, you know, we're getting better at that. And he said, we just had to do the very best we could. Brother Bram's organization and his administration was extremely simple, even to the point of being primitive. I mean, it was very simple. And I have a letter that my mother-in-law had from Brother Branham where she wrote him a question. And Brother Branham took the envelope and turned it over on the back and wrote the answer on the back and just put on the front, return to sender, and sent it back to her and gave her the right answer. And very often, that's the way Brother Branham did it. He didn't have good administration. He didn't have good organization around him. And he said, we're just doing the very best that we can with what God's given to us here. But he said, the point is that we are in service to the people. We want to continue to do that because that's the Christian way. That's what we do. And just like Jesus was here to serve, so are we here to serve. And it would be great to be able to take the time off and be able to relax and put our feet up and, you know, drink sweet tea with everybody. But he said, we just can't do it. He said, right now, he said, I got to stay where the Holy Spirit's got me. And he said, I can continue to have my pen ready for whenever He speaks. So, let me conclude with this and just say that Brother Branham talked about this idea of the image. Now, just watch now, because I want to show you an image here. I showed you this a long time ago. He said, this body, because it's the negative, it's subject to death. This is not the real body God has for you for eternity, thank goodness. But it's subject to death. No matter how spiritual you are, your body's still subject to death, right? You're dying as you're sitting there looking at me. So he gets an eternal spirit. His attribute is displayed in that body. Then like any picture in its negative form, it's got to go into a dark room. And there it's developed to come down to the perfect picture. You're never going to make a perfect picture unless you have a negative. And we go into the dark room and come out after the negatives in a perfect picture in the image of Christ. And he said we go into the dark grave, into the dark room for developing. So death, in a sense, is like a developing room where we go in, take the negative, and we process it. And then he said it takes death to develop that, just like it takes death to yourself to develop the picture of the image of Christ, the life of Christ in you. So when you die to yourself, there's all of a sudden another image that's formed. It's like the one who sowed that seed in the first place. And remember, every seed brings forth of its kind. So new life begins in the image of Christ, right? We're made in His image. We're born in His image because we are His seed. And His seed brings forth of its kind. And if we're a seed of Christ, how many seed of Christ do we have tonight? If we're a seed of Christ, then a new image begins to form on the inside. Not this body, but this new image begins to form on the inside. If you die before the rapture takes place, if you die before the change, then going through that process of death, you'll come out in the new body on the other side. And God will take that real you that's on the inside and place that on the inside. You're an eternal unit for the rest of all time and eternity. And if you are alive when the change comes, we'll just be changed without going through the dark room of death. But God will allow us to drop this flesh and be able to step into that body over on the other side. Either way, you're going to be an eternal unit over on the other side, body, spirit, and soul, over on the other side forever and ever. How many can say amen? Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Where Brother Bram said now in the new birth, he said you have to die to yourself, so does your physical being die to be formed and molded into the image of Him. He said, but you're still an attribute that cannot be destroyed. It's God in the beginning, God above us, God with us, God in us. And it's all the attributes of God, the eternal life to the sons of men. Hold on. One more statement here. In the COD book, Brother Bram's talking about this same subject, and he says this picture is the main thing. This picture that God's dealing with, this image, is the main thing. This picture was not taken. This picture was not taken when you were 16, 18, or 20 years old at your best. But when was it taken? Before the foundation of the world, and it was put in God's great file. This is the negative. This body is the negative. God didn't take a picture of you in your earthly form here and put it on display, but back before the foundation of the world, God could know you in His thoughts and take an image of you and store it so that one day you'd come around to it in eternity. So the image out there in eternity is going to match what God thought of you back here. Not necessarily what you are tonight. Aren't you glad of that? God's not looking at this to model me for eternity. God's got a perfect image back here that He's modeling after in order to develop me in through death or the rapture and bring me out on the other side over here in a perfect image. Everything in between those two things is a fallen man, fallen woman. And he said, this is the negative. The negative part of life is where you're living now. And anything, if there's a negative, it's got to be a positive before there's a negative. And therefore, if there's a negative, it's got to be a positive somewhere. And this ain't the real thing, folks. This body you're living in is not the real thing. This is only a foreshadow of the real thing that is to come. So in other words, we can display it this way. That's what this life is like, is a negative. That's a negative image there, like on a piece of film. They'll have, most young kids now don't even know what a negative looks like because it's all on their phone, right? Negatives are a little bit funny, though, when you deal with them, because many times when you look at it, the images are all backwards. Because this fellow over here, his tie is not white. His tie is black. His shirt is white. And the jacket is black, but it shows up white because in this life, things are upside down. Many times, things are upside down. Here's what it really looks like. So, Brother Branham just said that this life is a negative. We'll go through the development of death or the change and come out on the other side in a real body. So we'll look like this over on the other side. It won't be like this, but it'll be like this on the other side in a future life. Right? But remember, we won't look like that. I hope none of you sisters look like this. I got to preach harder and harder all the time. George Bush's cousin over here on the right. But let me tell you something. Just think about this now. If you can't have a negative without having a positive image in the first place, then this picture is really not complete. But how do we get the negative in the first place? God had to be looking at something, right? So this is the way it really should be. Before the foundation of the world, there was a real you. God took a picture of it, put it in his great file, and one day, either through death or the change, you'll come out as a real person on the other side. So if you're standing tonight in the image of Christ, in other words, if you're born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, and you know you're living this life as a Christian, that is an image of something somewhere. It's not the image of something to come. It is the image of something that was. So we are an eternal being, but in this life, we experience it in this body that's stamped with death, right? It's a dying body. This is not the way it is. It's upside down. We would die in this body if we stood here long enough. We'd eventually die in this body. But let me tell you, God's purpose is not destroyed if we die in this body, because we have a real one that we step into when we leave this world. And death develops that image and brings us out into that new image on the other side. The real person I'm meant to be is already in the mind of God. And God's got that body. He had it back there, and he's going to have it up here. And everything in between is stamped with death. Right? So that's why Brother Branham said, when it comes to the children of Israel, and Balaam looked out at the children of Israel with Balak the king, and he said, hey, these people got problems. They've got hinder parts. They've got you know, people in there that are not living right. People that are doing all kinds of things in the church. And my goodness, look at the kind of people they are. Brother Branham said in Numbers 23:9, God said, from the top of the rocks I see him. I see Israel. I see him from the hills and I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and not be reckoned among the nations. My people are different and I'm up here on the hills looking at them. Brother Branham said God was looking down from the top of the rocks, not in some valley looking for their bad points and condemning them, but God seeing them the way he wanted to see them from the height of love and mercy. Lord, look at me that way tonight. How many can say amen? That's the way we want God, the Holy Spirit, to look at us. And remember now, he looks at us through the veil of blood that was shed on our behalf. So he's not looking for our bad points, and he's not looking for reasons to condemn you. He's looking at us the way he wants to see us, which is the way we were before the foundation of the world and the way we will become. And God is developing that inside man to step into that perfect eternal house that you will live in forever. Let's stand to our feet. That image that God is working on the inside, that's the thing that'll step into that body over on the other side. Thank goodness we won't take this old body with us and have to live with it throughout eternity. And that's why God does not want young girls and young boys to be looking at images out there that have nothing to do with them and have everything to do with death and the cosmos and darkness and Satan's Eden. God does not want us to be looking at images out there to model after. But God wants you to model after what he envisioned you to be from before the foundation of the world. That perfect you that you can't see yet. God wants us to be enamored with that. God wants us to realize that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That God made us with a specific purpose in mind. And God designed not only who you are, but who your parents were and your grandparents all the way back to four generations. And God designed that. God wanted to have a certain breeding done in order to blend you and your parents and grandparents in a certain way so that you could come and stand there the way you are tonight. Let me tell you, young people, don't waste time on trying to wish you look something different, or you were taller or shorter or skinnier or fatter, or had, you know, red hair instead of blonde hair, black hair, whatever else. God made you with a specific purpose. God made you with a specific intent. God knew what he was doing. You're not here by fluke, or you're not here by accident. You're not a blight on science. You are here by God's design. How many believe that? You might not feel like anything special, but let me tell you, when God got it all worked out, all the chain of events that came down, God had a certain seed that was sown from way back there, and then it comes down all the way down. And God says, now that life on the inside of that person is developing, and I'm going to take that life. I'm not going to take that body, but I'm going to take that life, and I'm going to put it in a body that looks a certain way, that is a certain way, is a certain gender, is a certain color, certain features about that body. God is molding you and shaping you now to put you into that. I'll tell you what, that ought to make us feel special. That ought to make us feel pretty good, really, even though it's Sunday night and everybody's tired and we never had a nap today and it's raining outside. My goodness, when it rains outside and you never had a nap, what do? Take a nap. But in God's economy, let me tell you, God's molding, shaping, line upon line, sermon upon sermon, here a little and there a little. And God's helping us to understand that we should have confidence in His plan, not our plans. God should condition us to look into His Word, not into what they're saying out there. And God is conditioning us to trust in the Word of those prophets, because that's thus saith the Lord, that's the mind of Christ expressed. That's what we ought to have our confidence in. Amen. You believe that? Amen. From glory to glory, He's changing me, yes, He's changing me. His likeness, an image to perfect in me. Love of God shown to the world, for He's changing me. From earthly things to the heavenly, His likeness and image perfect in me. The love of God shown to the world once again. From glory to glory, He's changing me, yes, He's changing me. Perfect in me, the love of God shown to the world, for He's changing me from earthly things to the heavenly, likeness and image to perfect in me, to the since I saw my name on the book of redemption, since I saw my name on the book, I'm in communion now with Christ my Redeemer. Since I saw my name on the book, since I saw my name on that Eugene, since I saw my name on the book, I'm in communion now with Christ my Redeemer. Since I saw my name on the book, I believe God, I believe God. Ask what you will, it shall be done. Trust and obey. Believe Him and say, I believe God. Sing it now. I believe God, yes, I believe God. Ask what you will, and it shall be done. Trust and obey. Believe Him and say, oh, I believe God. Once again, yes, I believe God, I believe God. Ask what you will, and it shall be done. Trust and obey. Believe Him and say, oh, I believe God. We got something that the world really knows nothing about. And you know what? This goes deeper than your feelings. This goes deeper than your struggles. This goes deeper than your circumstances. It goes all the way back and connects you with eternity. And to me, that's a great thing. That's a great thing. Be connected with that great body of Christ that's already on the other side waiting for you. And you're going to inhabit eternity together. Oh, I'll tell you what. We think about it sometimes, and I know you probably are sitting there thinking, I wish you'd quit, I wish you'd quit, I wish you'd quit. I'll tell you what. One day, it'll become a reality to us, and we'll actually make those steps. You know what? We got activity going on in the Middle East. And like I say, no matter how it's portrayed, anything that happens in the Middle East is significant for us. Because you know what that is? That's God getting ready to reveal Himself to His brethren over there, the 144,000. No matter what else politically, or they can put in a barrel of oil, no matter what happens over there, it's all moving to bring Joseph to his brethren in his real identity. And remember, before that takes place, God's got to be working over here to get His bride off the scene and into the palace before that happens. And we believe we're in that number. I'm in that number. I'm in that number. I'm in that number. Robed in white. I'm in that number. Yes, in that number. I'm in that number. Robed in white. Number. That blood washed number. I'm in that number. Blood-wash number. I'm in that number, robed in white. John saw that number, that precious number. John saw that number, robed in white. John saw that number, that blood-wash number. John saw that number. I'm in that number. Sing it now. I'm in that number. I'm in that number. I'm in that number. Robed in white. I'm in that number. Yes, in that number. I'm in that number. Robed in white. You still in B flat there? The tomb now is empty, and the stone is rolled away, and Christ is alive in my heart, and death, which is conquered in me, has no power. For Christ is alive in my heart. Let's sing it one more time now. Oh, yes, that tomb now is empty, and the stone's been rolled away, and Christ is alive in my heart. Death, which is conquered in me, has no part. For Christ is alive in my heart. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for that reality, Lord. Even though physically we may not always feel that, we may not always feel like rejoicing over that. The Lord is a truth there. This is not just an ordinary life here we're talking about. This is eternal life. This is a life of Almighty God. Father God, I know that something in us, Lord, it doesn't turn back. It doesn't quit. It doesn't throw up our hands. We don't walk away from our heritage easily. So, Lord Jesus, we thank You for the staying power of the Holy Spirit. Just thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for that holding power of Almighty God in our lives. For Lord, we live in a world where there's many, many influences. But Lord, we want to invest, Lord, in that great influence in our lives, the influence of the Holy Spirit. Speak to us, Lord, I pray. Protect each family. Watch over us, Lord, throughout this week. And in raising our children, Lord, may we be sensitive. May we be mindful, Lord, of the images that we put in front of them. Father God, I pray that You give us discernment and wisdom that we may guide our children, Lord, until they come into the hands of the Holy Spirit themselves. Father God, I thank You for this people. I thank You, Lord, for this place, this church, where we can assemble in freedom, Lord, to be able to worship You in spirit and in truth. Pray that you would empower our men, Lord, to be real men of God, real fathers who step up to the plate. And they desire, Lord Jesus, to be strong and to lead and to be providers, Lord. And I ask, oh God, that you administer to each one of them, our entire family, Lord. We pray that your anointing and rest and bless each one, Lord. And Father, for those that have to travel tonight and those that are away this weekend, we commit them into your care. Thank you for your love to us. Thank you for all your many blessings. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray these things. And all the church said, amen. Switch it to F, if you will. It's Jesus, I really want to see. Sing it as you go tonight. God bless you. Oh, it's Jesus, I really want to see.
He is our peace.